Turn your Bibles, if you haven't already, Luke chapter 16, as we just read. We'll be in there this morning. Luke chapter 16, verses 1 through 13. We're going to be continuing our study through the book of Luke, the gospel according to Luke. Last week was ended a two-part sermon on the parable of the two sons, which is also known as the parable of the prodigal son, but we learned last week that it's just as much about both sons, as the older son as it is the younger son. We learn, though, that Jesus has used the power of storytelling. He's a master communicator, and employs storytelling in this parable last week to describe the patience, the kindness, the mercy of our God towards sinners. He welcomes the broken and those who come humbly before Him. So that means whatever your background, wherever you come from, wherever your past, whether you come from a life of recklessness like the younger brother, or whether you come from a self-righteous being like the older brother, we all need a rescuer, amen? Thankfully, Jesus is the one who rescues all of us, all variety of sinners. And that's the very reason why He came to earth. In chapter 16, now Jesus is turning His attention away from the scribes and Pharisees, the religious elite, and as He's been combating them, and now He's turning to His disciples. He's going to be speaking to them another story, and He's going to be using this parable to communicate spiritual truths once again. And He uses story. I love how Jesus uses all different ways to communicate truth to us. He uses stories, and stories have a way of just capturing our imagination, don't they? In a way that just propositional truths on their own sometimes can't do. They captivate our attention, our minds, our focus, our imaginations. When I see a good movie, when I read a good novel, it stays with me. It stays in my mind, even days after. I'm preoccupied with it, whether it's consciously or subconsciously, for days. And this is one of those stories that Jesus is telling here in this parable this morning. And as one commentator put it, just so we can lay everything out to let you know, that this is not an easy story. He says this is probably the most difficult parable in Luke. So it's not going to be an easy one. It's a difficult one this week as we're studying, but we know that not all passages that we read in Scripture are always clear. They take some time to understand it. And may this be an encouragement to you that some texts require reading and rereading. Don't be afraid of rereading the text if you don't understand it upon the first reading. Stick with it. Not only on your own, but gather together with other people, with other believers. That's why we have community groups where we can gather together, where we can study Scriptures together to understand what God's Word is teaching us, and not only just understanding it, but the difficult task of then taking the truths that we know to be that Jesus is communicating and then applying them in our lives, walking in step with the Spirit. We need each other to do that. We need each other's insight and wisdom and encouragement and challenge and even accountability in doing that, to help us grow in understanding of Christ and in our faithfulness to Christ, and it's a lifelong process. So this morning's text has to do with one of our favorite topics, right? As people, money, specifically the proper use of money. Jesus teaches us that everything belongs to Him, including our money. And as His followers, as citizens of His kingdom, that we're living in this temporary age, we are responsible for being faithful and investing the money that we have been given by God that passes through our hands to invest in things that have eternal value. So in shorthand, the gospel that saves us is also the gospel that motivates us to give generously. So let's dive right in this morning. First, we're going to be looking, it's really two parts. In this text is really could be broken into two parts, the parable itself and the principles that Jesus is teaching through them. But the parable itself can be broken up into three different parts, so we're going to look at that first. We're going to look at the problem, the plan, and then the praise. So first looking in verses 1 through 3, Jesus, again, like I said, directing His attention now to His disciples. He's addressing them, telling them the story about this dishonest manager. Not the first time Jesus has told a story or a parable about a manager, a steward, even within the Gospel of Luke, in Jesus' day. Rich property owners would hire a manager. It was not uncommon for them to do this. and they would be given the responsibility of the estate. They would be responsible for delegating and making sure that everything got accomplished. They would act as like a COO or CFO of their day, like we would today, and they would have full authority over their master's possessions and resources and their business affairs, including the ability to make financial investments in that master's name. And anything that the manager did, this is how much influence and this is how much authority he was given. Anything that they did, any decisions that were made, any contracts that were signed were legally binding on the master. So this was a very significant position, as you can imagine. It required a high degree of professionalism and of business acumen, not to mention a lot of trust as well, right? So Jesus calls the manager in this parable dishonest for a reason. His dishonesty has gotten him into, a little bit of a pickle, a little bit of a predicament. It was brought to his master's attention that this hireling, this manager, was wasting his possessions, as we see in verse 1. The word wasting here is the same word that's used in the last chapter, chapter 15, verse 13, about the younger son, the prodigal son, who was gathered all of his possessions that he was given by his father, went to on a far journey, and there he squandered his property on reckless living. Same word, squandering, wasting is being used here. This manager's wasting or squandering the master's money. And we don't know exactly how he's doing that. We're not really given that insight. It's not really that of important of a detail. We could probably gather that he's creating a pretty cozy life for himself, as we see in a little bit when he complains about having to get a menial labor job if he has to be let go of this one. We don't know exactly what he did, but we know he's losing his job. It's done. And the master has put him on notice, and he's asking, what am I going to do? Rightfully so, the master has called him to question, and he's saying, show me your books. I want to see your records. Hand over the business records so I can review what you've done, and I can stop the financial bleeding that you've created. Master may even need, as we see here, some good PR, because his reputation has been tarnished by what this manager has done. And as the manager's day is reckoning, is drawing near, he's coming to face the inevitable consequence of his actions, he's forced to deal with his situation. Look at verse 3. We get a chance to hear into his thoughts. It's funny, what he doesn't say is just as important as what he does say, right? We don't see any contrition. We don't see any remorse. There's no humbling of himself the way the prodigal son did when he's going to come before his father. There's no humbling we see coming here. So we know the guy's guilty. He's got no other plans to come forward with. But what we see is he's focused entirely on himself. And either he's physically unable to do a menial job or take on a blue-collar job, or he finds it that it's beneath him. He's too proud to beg. So he's saying there's got to be a way out. He's essentially saying there's got to be a way that I can protect my reputation, I can avoid embarrassment, and I can somehow safeguard my future. And then it dawns on him. He has this eureka moment. He has this epiphany. Well, money got me into trouble. Maybe money will get me out of trouble. And while he still has time, as he has the records that are still in his hand, he hasn't been fired yet, he starts calling all of his master's debtors. He gets his rotary out. Is that what it's called? Rotary? I don't know. He gets that out. I don't have one of those. I just have a phone. I have a smartphone now. He goes through his contact list, and he starts calling up all his master's debtors. And he starts slashing their debts. He figures the best way that he's going to appeal to them is through their wallets. So he starts slashing prices, and he gives them steep discounts. One debtor owes him 100 measures of olive oil, which is equivalent to 800, 900 gallons of oil. He reduces it in half. 50% off. Boom. And this would have been, just to give us a context, this would have been over a year's wage for the average worker. So he's not dealing with just individuals, he's dealing with companies, right? These are commercial contracts that he's dealing with. For another one, he gives a 20% discount on over 1,000 bushels of wheat. He does all this so that he can earn some creds. He can earn some credibility, some favor. He's thinking, the people will receive me down into their houses if I give them these discounts. He's come up with this clever way that he can save face, but he can also win their favor so that they will essentially finance his future for him. He's taken a problem of his own, and he's shrewdly turned it into this long-term profit for himself. The question is, how is he able to do that? Right? This is where commentators have a field day, trying to figure out exactly how he did all this. Was it the fact that he was slashing interest rates that he had built into these prices? That's what one strand believes or thinks. If that's the case, there's nothing here in the text that gives us any indication there's interest there. Also, this would not have been a typical practice in that day. In fact, it was illegal. According to the Torah, according to God's law, it was illegal to charge interest, especially very high interest, toward your fellow Jews. So it's probably not likely that he's slashing interest rates. The second explanation is that he's slashing his commission. He's just taking his commission out of it. But that's also unlikely because, once again, it would have been pretty large. And it would have been pretty noticeable by his manager. So it would have been a red flag if he had built that into the invoices that he's now slashing as he's referring to these bills. But the traditional interpretation, which I think is more likely because it also maintains a typical and natural reading of the text, is that the man is just falsifying these invoices. He's fraudulently manipulating these bills, and he's essentially sticking it to his master one more time while also getting some credibility from these debtors. And whether they know about it, whether they're accomplices in this, we don't really know either. It's not really given to us in the story. They could have been in cahoots with them, but it could have been that they just were unknowledgeable about what he was actually doing, about his dishonesty. But either way, they're glad to pay these reduced rates, right? Why wouldn't they? And they're doing it in exchange for putting themselves essentially in some sort of debt toward this manager. They're going to provide him now somehow, we don't know exactly how, but with lodging or a job or finance or some other kind of capital. And this, now as we get to verses 8 through 13, this is where we typically get hung up as reading this. It's a little confusing. Look at verse 8. It says, "The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light." The master somehow learns what the manager did, and interestingly, he commends him. He finds it somehow praiseworthy for being so shrewd. Why would the master, who's been plundered twice now by this guy that we know of, why is he going to be praising him? That's a good question. Well, the master's response should give us a little bit of pause to think carefully about what Jesus is saying here. The master obviously is not thrilled about what has just happened. He's got to be fuming, right? Especially after that last dig. So there's no way that he's celebrating what he was doing or congratulating this honest manager for his treachery. But he also can't help but recognize the clever way he got himself out of this sticky situation. Right? It's like saying, hey, you know, I got to hand it to the guy. He got the best of me and he got away with it. I mean, props to him. Kind of reminds me of, if you've seen the Pirates of the Caribbean movies, the manager's like Captain Jack Sparrow, right? He doesn't play with one team. He typically uses whoever he can, you know, even double-crossing some of his friends in order to provide for himself, to make sure he's serving his own interests. And by doing that, he narrowly escapes death over and over again, right? So he's like that. So Jesus is here not praising also the manager for his dishonesty. He's not advocating that his followers, that they should lie, they should cheat or steal. But what he's pointing out, something that should be obvious to us, that the sons of this world, or literally the sons of this age, those who are worldly, those who are not followers of Jesus, are highly skilled at investing their money for long-term gains. And think about that for a minute. If this life, if this stuff is all that you have, isn't it only natural to come up with ways, to create ways, invent ways in which you can extend it for as long as you can, grasp hold of it for as long as you can? That's human nature, right? The manager was smart enough to realize that the way out of his predicament and the way to secure his future and his livelihood is to use the one resource that he had at his disposal at the time, the only card he had to play, which was money. Not, and it wasn't even his own money. It was his master's money, and he used it to make friends. So if unbelievers are willing to invest their money in temporary dividends, how much more should Jesus' followers invest money, which also does not belong to them, belongs to God, for eternal dividends? Sons and daughters of light who have been transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, Jesus Christ, we should put our money to heavenly use, what has eternal value. And that's what it means to be shrewd like the manager, like this dishonest manager. The dishonest manager was financially shrewd from a worldly perspective, and Jesus' disciples should be financially shrewd from an eternal or from a kingdom perspective. We should be, to boil it down, we should be as skillful at gospel promotion as the world is at self-promotion. Does that make sense? We should be as skillful as God at gospel promotion as the world is at self-promotion. But what does that look like? All right, Jesus tells us, starting in verse 9, "And I tell you, make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings." Here we leave the parable now, and Jesus is giving these principles by which we can understand what the parable means. First of all, people are more valuable than money. People outlast money, so we should use our money to invest in relationships. People, if you remember, if you read Genesis chapter 1, are not the crowning jewel of God's masterful creative achievement. Dollar bills might have printed likenesses of presidents or world leaders on them, but only people bear the image and likeness of God. And our designer, he programmed us for relationship. He programmed us to have a relationship with him and with others. But sin, right, separates. That's the nature of sin. It separates relationships. Separates it. It mars God's good creation. Yet Scripture also teaches at the same time that we maintain our value, our dignity as people, our worth as people who are made in the image and likeness of God. That means we don't objectify people. We should not treat people as less than people, as subhuman. So how does this relate to money? Our good old friend Pastor Tim Keller, like we like to quote often, says, quote, "We should never make money at the expense of people," end quote. Instead, we should generously give our money to people who are in need. Generosity is the mark of someone who has been changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you've been at King's Chapel at any length of time, you probably heard us talk often about the Great Commission, and we summarize it by saying this, that the mission of God is that we make disciples by demonstrating and declaring the gospel. Followers of Jesus Christ, we herald the gospel everywhere we go. When we go into our neighborhoods, when we go to our places of work or education or recreation, in every area of life, we should look for ways to make disciples of Jesus Christ. And that extends even to how we use our money. That extends to our wallets as well. Give generously, Give to the degree where you make friends by the way that you give your money. Forge relationships so that you can establish opportunities to follow your deeds of gospel kindness by giving of your money, right, with a presentation of the gospel in words. That's what it means to have an eternal perspective. That's what it means to be kingdom-minded. Because as Jesus says, one day, money's going to fail. Right? Like everything else in this world, it can be stolen, it can be lost, it can be destroyed. All the world's riches will one day be obsolete, will all one day be unnecessary. What was in your bank account is going to be gone. In fact, what's in your bank account might actually pay to bury you, right? Because we're all not going to last either. Money's going to erode. Our bodies are going to erode. And some of that, and so we know we're not going to live forever in this age. And Jesus is telling us now to invest our money in what has eternal value. Invest in what's going to produce these eternal dividends. That includes relationships that we forge by giving generously. The strangers, right? Those who begin as strangers that become acquaintances, that become friends, that become brothers and sisters in Christ. The picture Jesus paints here is that these are the friends that you make by investing of your money in this way. They're the ones who are going to be waiting for you when you get to heaven. They're the ones who are going to be waiting for you when you turn home in the new heavens and the new earth, welcoming you into your home, your eternal home. The eternal home when the new heavens, the new earth, when the only kingdom that's left standing that remains is Christ's kingdom. He's the only king that will remain. Where our bodies will finally be glorified, when our love for God and our love for one another will be perfect. So are we investing our money in relationships that are going to last forever? And Jesus has more to say in verse 10. One who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. The principle here is money exposes our hearts. How we invest our money reveals the condition of our hearts. It demonstrates what we value most. Here's where it becomes obvious, right, that Jesus is not commending the dishonest manager. He's not honoring his character, his lack of character, right? He may have been shrewd, but he was motivated by his own self-interest and self-preservation. And Jesus goes right into the heart of the matter. How we use our money demonstrates our character. Chances are, if a person is not trusted, can't be trusted with a few minor tasks, then they can't be trusted with major responsibilities. That's common sense, right? If you show a lack of integrity at an entry-level position, you're not going to be ready or expected to advance to a managerial position. Just not going to happen, right? Jesus is not referring to here, it's important to understand, not a lack of ability, not a lack of competency, but a lack of character. The master's problem was not that he had an incompetent manager, an insufficiently trained manager. It was the fact that he had a thief as a manager, right? I know this is a silly illustration, but couldn't help but use it. We watch America's Funniest Home Videos all the time with the kids. And one of the things that I love seeing is this prank that parents will play on their kids where they place them at a table. You've probably seen these. They put candy right in front of them, right? And they say, don't touch the candy. I'm gonna go in the other room for 1 minute. I'll be right back. When I get back, then you can have the candy, right? So they have this video, you know, their phone or their camera in a place where the kids can't see it. They leave the room, and then while they're gone, you can see the hilarious facial expressions coming from the kids as they're looking at this candy, trying to figure out, should I eat it, should I not eat it? And they come up with all sorts of ways to distract themselves. So they'll sing songs to themselves, or some of them will actually just stare directly at the candy the entire time. They'll lick their lips. They'll talk themselves out loud about how delicious it looks, how yummy it looks. Some of them will smell it. Or they'll even lick it and put it right back down again without eating it, right? Right? But 99% of the time, they're eating it before the parents get back into the room. And then when they do get back in the room, the parents say, what happened to the candy? Oh, they still won't fess up to the fact that they ate it, or they'll blame their brother or sister. He ate it, right? And it was a silly illustration, but it shows how we operate as humans, right? We're motivated by our own self-interests, not because of some evolutionary process of starving nomadic hunter-gatherer Homo sapiens over millions of years ago. No, it's because of sin in the garden, because of Adam and Eve. Sin is our rebellion against God, and His authority is our creator, the creator of the universe. And because of sin, we withhold worship for the God that we were created to worship, and we become instead curved in on ourselves, become utterly self-absorbed, and as we develop, and then we develop all sorts of ways that we can hide our motivations, hide our intentions, and to appear to be moral creatures. And the religious leaders of Jesus' day, they were experts at this. So was the older brother, as we looked at last week, of the two sons, the parable of two sons. By all outward appearances, he was good, he was respectable, he was a responsible son. But he was morally bankrupt because he's trusting in himself. Right? He was trusting in his own performance for his identity, for his security. And Jesus says, if you prove to be untrustworthy in minor tasks, like giving generously while you're here living on earth, then you have no business having major responsibilities in the new heavens and the new earth. And because of our sin, we're all disposed toward dishonesty, like the manager in the parable. And this is most clearly seen, right, when money is at stake, when money is presented to us, because more than anything else, money has a way of just exposing what's really in our hearts, what's still there. And even as Christians, money can still, right? It can still inflame that sinful desire within our hearts to entice us away from God, to entice us away from His kingdom and toward other things, toward the pursuit of worldly wealth or the pursuit of self-indulgence. And that's why a lot of money itself, you know, it's got to be replaced by a greater desire than money and by wealth and by self-indulgence. It's got to have a greater treasure, and that can only be Jesus Christ. So the question is, have you trusted Christ? Here's a good question you could talk about in community group as well. How would resting in Jesus Christ as your highest treasure change the way that you use money? Talk about that together. Number three, Jesus points out that our money is not our money. Verse 11 and 12, if then you have not been faithful in unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you to true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? So like the manager in the parable, we're not owners of what we have. We're stewards of what belongs to God. Belongs to somebody else, doesn't belong to us, belongs to God. That means that we are accountable to Him, how we invest our money and invest the resources that He has given us. Once again, Tim Keller says it well here. It says, quote, if you're not generous with your money, if you don't give your money away, shockingly, radically, if you're not generous in the way that the Bible calls you to be generous, it's not stinginess. It's robbery. It's not miserliness. It's thievery. It's not a lack of compassion. It's a lack of integrity because it's not yours, end quote. Scripture is clear that everything that we own belongs to God. We own none of it. And this teaches at least two things. First, money itself is not inherently evil. If that was the case, then Jesus would tell us to avoid money, right? Just avoid it altogether. But neither is it inherently good, or it's not also a sign of godliness. This is why it was so confusing to the disciples when Jesus says to them in Matthew chapter 19, truly I say to you, it is only with difficulty that a rich person will enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easier for the camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Money is not inherently good or bad, evil or good. It's how we use it, either wisely or foolishly. So by teaching us to be faithful in unrighteous wealth, Jesus is contrasting temporary fleeting currency of this age with the eternal riches of heaven. And this leads us to the second thing that we can learn from these verses, which we will be rewarded in heaven based on how well we manage the resources, the money that we have here on earth. Like Maximus says in Gladiator, what we do in life echoes in eternity. If we're faithful in how we handle God's money here, the little things, this is the little things of verse 10, investing it into his mission, into his kingdom, then we will gain something far greater in the life to come when we will, side by side with Christ, reign with him in glory, as it says in 2 Timothy. Verse 13 now is the climax of Jesus' message here. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one, or he will despise the other. You can't serve God and money. The principle here is what? Money is not God. By the time we get to this verse, it should be clear to us how foolish it is to acquire wealth. Relationships are far more important than money, Jesus says. Money demonstrates the sin that's still within our own hearts that needs to be eradicated. Money doesn't even belong to us at all to begin with. But Jesus wants us to know that our preoccupation with money is far worse than we ever could have imagined, because left to ourselves, we'll actually worship money. In fact, the word that Jesus uses here, mammon, which is still captured in other translations, mammon is derived from the Hebrew word, which means to place your trust in. When our sin is left unchecked, we do something as foolish as place our faith and our trust in money to provide us with the safety, the security, the comfort, and the peace that we long for as people. And that's called idolatry, right? Valuing money or something, anything, over God, who alone deserves our praise, our worship, our glory. Because what Scripture tells us, that he is glorious. He is weighty. He is more valuable than anything, because he created all things. We will devote our time, our attention, and yes, we'll even devote our love, our affections, to accruing material wealth at the expense of relationships and health and even our eternal fate. How sad is that, right? Money has a way of bringing out that Gollum within all of us, that Smeagol. We are ruled by it. Money can't save you. In fact, we need to be saved from our love of money. And the good news is we can be freed from the burden of self-indulgence and the burden of chasing after money, material things. We can when our treasure is in Christ. That only makes sense when you understand what the gospel is. It's nonsensical, right? It's nonsensical to the secular mind to be generous if you don't understand the gospel behind it. It makes no sense to be generous or to be faithful unless you understand and that you've been first changed by the generosity of God himself. You can't act as a faithful steward if you don't acknowledge that God is your master. And what is the gospel? That's what it comes down to, right? Every single week, what it comes down to is understanding the gospel. The gospel is Jesus is the eternal God who humbled himself. He set aside all of his wealth to become poor, to make you his friend. Unlike the dishonest manager, he was obedient. He was faithful in managing the Father's resources and managing the Father's plan, which was to rescue us from sin, to rescue us from its consequences of which is death and hell, a much worse predicament than losing your job, as a manager was in this parable. On the cross, Jesus removed the stronghold of sin that was within our hearts. He erased our shame. He pronounced us not guilty. He pronounced us justified. But incredibly, it was not somehow that our sin and shame simply vanished into thin air. The gospel that Jesus wore it on himself. He, the sinless one, wore our sin and shame. He placed it upon his shoulders. He suffered violence from sinners. He experienced a loss of relationships. And most of all, he endured God's wrath toward sin. He substituted himself in our place. The cross is where we deserve to hang. It was reserved for us. It was our place. The place we should have hung for the punishment for our rebellion against God, who is creator of the universe, who is a rightful object of our devotion, of our worship. We have no part in our salvation, is what we learn in the gospel. As we sang earlier, Jesus paid it all. Amen? We can't reason our way out of our sin debt to God. He's not a master that can be foiled or manipulated. Instead, he offers us more than just a discount on our debt. In his great kindness toward us, Jesus actually exchanges the filthiness and our relationlessness with God, exchanges it for his righteousness. And as he gathers us into his, by doing that, he gathers us now into his forever family. And those who trust in him experience the joy of finding the treasure that we've always longed for, that treasure that's always been on the horizon, that's somehow eluded us for the longest time. The security, the love, the comfort, the joy, the peace that money can't buy, it's in Christ. And the high price for our forgiveness and all these benefits was Jesus' bloodshed. It was his death. It was his physical, his psychological, his spiritual trauma that was experienced on the cross on our behalf. I'm going to go ahead and ask the band to come up as we move into communion, because what a more fitting way to celebrate, right, Jesus' sacrifice for us by sharing communion together this morning as the band plays this next song as we're getting prepared. It's going to be a great time for us to delve into our hearts, to search into our hearts, to look for ways in those nooks and crannies and crevices where we need to repent of sins. That's the Christian life. The life of a Christian is ongoing repentance of sins as we seek to be more and more like Jesus Christ. So as the band plays the next song, take some time to search our hearts, repent of sins, and then when we're ready, come to the table. This table is here, is an invitation for all of those who have trusted Christ. Come to the table and take the elements, bring them back to your seat, and then in a few minutes we will take them together. We'll eat them together as a celebration together this morning. But if you're not a Christian, we ask that you just don't participate, don't partake of the elements, but just stay in your seat and just listen to the music. We're glad that you're here. We're praying for you. We hope that you will come with us after the service and ask any questions you might have. We can pray with you after the service. But let's just take some time now as we think about the way that money can expose our hearts, but that's not the only thing. There are all different things that we can place on the pedestal that God belongs on. Amen. Thank you for your word, Father. We just thank you so much for the fact that we have not been left in our circumstances, not in our predicament, not in our hopelessness, but as we sang, we have a hope in Christ. So we ask as we contemplate what we just heard, and I pray that what everybody heard this morning, what I heard this morning was from you, and I pray that it would make its way, it would bury its way into our minds, into our hearts, so we could see clearly ways in which we have sinned against you, so that we can repent of sins. Lord, we just thank you that you have not left us in our relationlessness from you, but you have called us into relationship with you, so now we can approach you as Father because of what your Son has done for us, what our brother Jesus has done for us, the faithful one. And I just ask, Father, that you would continue to work in our hearts. Holy Spirit, move in us and not only to change us, but so that we can be used as an instrument to help others, to give generously of our time, of our skills, of our giftedness, of our money to others, to make friends that we will not only enjoy the friendships here, but also for eternity when we are with you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.